today I'm going to be looking at one of the Psalms, and then tomorrow we're going to be in Hebrews in our session together, and they kind of go together. Even though they both are going to have their own middle and conclusion, they go together. So just a heads up that there's more coming. With that, I'm going to pray, and we'll turn to the Word. Dear Father, I thank you that you speak to us. Lord, you care enough about us to go on speaking, to give us promises of great, great hope. Pray, Lord, this morning that you would soften our hearts to hear you. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We might be moved by your word to obedience, to surrender, to trust. Lord, you are a person worth trusting. And we pray that you would show us that this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if we often forget the significance of today. If you think about yesterday, it's all finished. You can't go back and change it. It's done. If you think about tomorrow, you don't really know what's going to happen. Anything could happen tomorrow. Might not even get to tomorrow. But today, right now, is your era of opportunity. Right now is undecided from our perspective. We know that God is sovereign and he knows all the details, but from our perspective, it seems like it's unwritten. It seems like we don't know what's going to happen. It could be that today you guys make a new friend here at camp who turns out to be a lifelong friend. That would be awesome. Could be you lose a friend you've had before. Could be on the way out to the soccer field to play sports today, you trip and have to go to the ER, and you're not here for the rest of the week. That would be a bummer. And to some degree, we don't know. Today is happening right now, and your attitudes, your decisions affect your experience of today. In our passage, Psalm 95 has a lot to say about today. Now, the book of Psalms as a whole is a song book. You know, it's full of Hebrew poetry that they would sing. The Jews, the Israelites, would sing these songs in worship to their God, to Yahweh. And we have their book now, and we use it for Christian worship. So as we come to Psalm 95, the main verse here that's going to stick out to me, and I want to stick out to you, is Psalm 95, verse 6. If you go up to the prayer chapel at the top of the hill here, as I hope you will at some point this week, if you go into the main prayer room, there's a big carpet in there, and if you kneel down at one of those benches, you'll look up and you'll see this huge wooden plank on the wall. And it says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." That's the key verse for our passage today, and I think it's very important for us to think about as we consider the ideas of surrender to the Lord, of dependence on Him, of a life lived out of a relationship with Jesus Christ, as Mr. Don spoke of yesterday. So in that, we're going to work through this passage in kind of three sections. The first one will be verses 1 to 5, and we'll call that, "Let us sing." And then verses 6 and 7, and we'll call that, "Let us worship." Finally, verses 7 to 11 will be a warning, "If you hear his voice." So with that, I'm going to read the whole passage. So I want you to watch the word, read it as I read, and follow along. The word of the Lord. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." With that, let's focus on the first five verses here. Again, might call this, "Let us sing." We have a very hearty invitation, a very excited invitation. You know, we can get so used to so much music, we need to listen to music all the time these days with our digital devices. We can listen to music anytime we want, any music we want. But music was a little harder to come by without phones. You either had to be singing or I had to hear someone else playing an instrument or singing. And when it calls the people to sing to the Lord and to shout joyously, there's definitely a vigorous idea to this. This isn't just a placid, oh, I'm sitting on the couch singing. No, you're standing. You're shouting. It's loud. And it brings to mind Exodus 15. Now, I assume you guys know a little bit of the history of Israel, but Exodus is kind of a big deal. Israel was in slavery for 400 years in Egypt. And finally, after 400 years, God brought them out through the leadership of Moses. And it's after they came out of Egypt, they came to this Red Sea. And they're like, wow, well, now we're stuck. We can't get through here. It's a big sea. We're like a million people. And behind them, the armies of Egypt are charging after to get them back. And what does God do? He splits the Red Sea. And almost a million people walk by on dry land. And then when their enemies try and pursue them, God closes it up. And they're crushed and destroyed. After that, Moses sings a song, which we see in Exodus 15. And after his song, it says this, verses 20 and 21. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand. You know what a tambourine is? You know, those things you shake and... Okay. She took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea." Now, when Psalm 95 says to sing to the Lord, when it says to make a joyful noise, to come into his presence with thanksgiving, it's that kind of thanksgiving. It's the look what he's done. We were doomed. We were trapped. And God totally delivered us. So it's a very heartfelt and glad, excited thanksgiving, singing. That's the kind of singing we are called to here in Psalm 95. And notice who Israel is singing to. We sing lots of songs these days, to lots of people perhaps, but they're singing to the Lord. And that word in there in your Bible, you'll see a capital L, lowercase capital, I know it's kind of hard to say, O-R-D, Lord. And it looks kind of strange. You don't write like that in English. That's the translator's way of saying that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. This is God's personal name. Before they came out of Egypt, God was speaking to Moses in the wilderness, and Moses asked him, who should I say sends me? Who is sending me to rescue Israel? And what did he say? Yahweh. It means I am who I am. I'm self-existent. Now, normally when we think of God, we sometimes put him in a category of spiritual. You know, we've got physical things. We're physical. Mountains are physical. Rocks are physical. All these chairs are physical. And then there's spiritual things. There's angels, demons, and God. And we tend to split it down that direction. Like that's half of existence. When really, there's everything that's been made, and then there's God. God is totally in a separate category. And this name Yahweh gets at that. He is the one who is. He's not the one who was made. He is the one who is. He's always been. And it's the name he gave to his people as he was rescuing them. It speaks of his promise to be with them, to save them, to be near them. So it's often called his covenant name, his promise name to them. So who are they singing to? They're singing to Yahweh. Their God. Their covenant God. Secondly, it says, they're making a joyful noise to the rock of their salvation. These two names are paralleled. They're singing to this person. He's got more than one name, more than one way to address him. And that idea of rock is the idea of safety. It's like a mountain. You guys are thinking a lot about mountains this week, and there's even more mountains to come in this passage. A rock is like a mountain, a place you can go for refuge. You can hide there from your enemies. You can hide there from the weather. It's strong, it's big, it's immovable. You can't knock it over with an army. And God is a rock for Israel. He's the rock of their salvation. He brings rescue, redemption. And again, I think the Exodus is largely in mind. They were in slavery. They were forced to do whatever Egypt told them to do. They were in bondage to the worship of false gods around them in Egypt. And God rescued them. He saved them. So they're not singing to just anyone. They're singing to a person. They're singing to a God that they're learning more about each day in the wilderness. Can you say that? Can you say that the Lord is the rock of your salvation? When you were singing just now, "Behold our God," were you singing of your God? Or were you just copying what you saw on the screen? Ephesians calls us to make melody with our hearts to the Lord. With our hearts, not without them. It's not that hard to learn to sing a song. But it takes a work of the Lord inside of you to be able to sing to the Lord from your heart. And that's what we want. That's the kind of singing this calls us to. A singing from the heart to a person who means something to us, who truly brings joy. The joy isn't a fake singing. You know, you can pretend to sing happily, or you can sing because you are happy. That's the kind of singing that's talking about here. Singing because you are happy in the Lord, or you know the Lord will make you happy. Verses 3 to 5 give us three reasons to sing. We've already kind of talked about them a little bit, and the reasons in verses 1 and 2, but 3 and 5 give us other reasons. First of all, verse 3, "For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods." Now, those two phrases are kind of one way of saying the same thing. God is great. Why do we sing to the Lord? Why should we sing joyfully? Because God is great. You're like, well, okay, well, what does that mean? What's the point of that? That greatness means strength, height, majesty. He's something awesome. And it compares him to all other gods. And it makes me think again of Egypt. In Egypt, the Egyptians worshipped all sorts of gods. There was the god of the sun. There's the god of the Nile River, the god of the frogs. And they worshipped these gods. They would sacrifice to them. They would pray to them and ask these gods to do things on their behalf. And when God sends the plagues onto Egypt to rescue his people, to convince Pharaoh to let them go, you know what he's doing? He's putting to shame these false gods. He's saying, you look to them. You look to them as if they're going to help you, as if they're going to save you, when you ought to look to me. For I am a great God above all other gods. He is great in that he can actually do things. He's actually capable of bringing a good effect in your life. He has the power to do it. Second reason, in verse 4, in his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are his also. I think of the depths of the earth. What comes to mind for me is the Mariana Trench. You guys ever heard of that? Like this really deep part in the ocean that goes down further than we can see. We don't know what's at the bottom. It's so dark, it's so deep, we can't get there. And even trying is extremely dangerous. But it's in God's hand. He's got it. Also, the top of the mountain. You can go from bottom to top, and he's got both. You guys are thinking about mountains this week. Maybe you should ask your counselors, your captains, about how tall is my mountain? You might figure out that Everest is the tallest mountain in the world, Mount Everest. Extremely tall. It's so tall that if you try to climb it and you get to the top, it has a really bad effect on your body, on your lungs. They say it takes years off of your life the longer you spend at the top of Mount Everest. That's how dangerous it is for us to attempt to get to the peaks. But God holds it in his hand. It's not dangerous for him. He made it. It's right here. Because of how great God is. He has the power to not be endangered by his creation. He's sustaining it. It's right there. So the second reason is God sustains. God sustains everything. And the third reason, verse 5, it says, "The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Not only does he sustain it, but not only does he hold it, but he made it in the first place. He shaped it. He formed it like a potter forms a pot. And we know that people who make things have a right over them. It's just a fact of life. You know, growing up, we played Legos a lot, and we had these 5-gallon buckets of Legos. You know, I know some people, usually nowadays you buy a set and then you build it. I didn't know about that because I was the youngest brother with 6 older brothers. So they all got sets when they were growing up. I didn't get sets. I just had buckets. It was great. I'm not trying to complain. But when we played Legos, we poured them all out in a big pile. 4 5-gallon buckets in one big pile. And we'd leave it out for a week. And we'd all just pick and, you know, we'd look for the best pieces and we'd build spaceships and pirate ships and buildings and whatever else you build with Legos. But once you built something, that was yours. At least for the week until we put them away. You know, it's like, hey, you can't, You can't touch this. This is mine because I built it. And there was a certain respect, a natural, okay, well, he built it. Maybe I can trade him for it, but it's his. Similarly, in the U.S. and around the world, in some places, we have like a patent system or licensing. If you invent something and you get the right license for it, no one else can build it the way you built it without your permission. We recognize as people that there's a certain right to a creator over his creation. Now, what has God created? Everything. He's got the oceans and the dry land, the mountains, the depths, and that implies everything in between. Everything in between is God's creation. He made it. He has a certain right over it as the maker to say yes or no. It can be used for this. It can't be used for that. It's his right as the creator to say that. So the third reason we have to sing is that God is the creator. God has created. That means he's created us. I think in particular, we can give God praise for all the creation he's made. The beautiful sunsets we get to see out here. The grass or the flowers we can even see through the window just to the right here. We can praise God for that. That's a wonderful reason to sing because of what he has made. But especially, he made me. He didn't have to. He wanted to make you. That's a reason to sing. I also think it's important to recognize why we sing to people in general. You know, have you guys ever sung Happy Birthday? I sing Happy Birthday a couple times a year, several times a year. And usually why you sing is you want to celebrate a person. You know, maybe you're too young yet to be the one, but at some point in your life, you'll be the one who's starting the song. You'll be like, all right, guys, all right, it's time to sing. And you'll be the one who's starting it. And you almost never start singing Happy Birthday unless you think it's important. You think it's an important way to show you care for that person. You know, it's tradition, but it's a tradition that shows we care. Happy birthday to you. We're happy for you. And I think one day of my daughter, I have a daughter who's 3 years old, and ever since she was born, there's this really corny song. You guys ever heard the song Cinderella by Stephen Curtis Chapman? It's at like every other wedding. And ever since I've had a child and heard it, I was like, I want to sing this for my daughter. Now, I know you guys might think that maybe it's sweet to you, maybe it's corny. I don't care. I'm not thinking I'm going to sing it for you. I want to sing it for her. It's sweet to me to think about her growing up and becoming a godly young woman. That's a sweet thought to me. I just love it. I want to sing it. And why do we sing to the Lord? We're not just singing to the Lord because it's what we do. You know, we don't just show up and, okay, we're supposed to sing now. Now we sing, now we leave. We're singing to a person. A person who matters to us. That's what the psalmist is calling us to. Sing to a person who matters to you. The rock of your salvation, not somebody else's salvation. Yours. That's why we ought to sing. Maybe you guys haven't realized all that God has done on your behalf. Israel was very quick to forget. As we're going to see soon, they're very quick to forget all that God has done. You ought not to be quick to forget. Perhaps you ought to go home later this week and ask your parents, what has God done for us? Has God done anything for us? Go ask your grandparents. Has God done anything for us? Ask your pastors. Has God done anything for us? If you can't think of something, go ask. They'll remember. It's important for you to recognize that God has been working in your life. He's been answering prayers. Now, I remember back when I was a student, back in 2017, a good friend of mine, who is now my wife, was asking for prayer, and her nephew was just born. And this nephew was born at around 27 weeks, which is very early. And it's very dangerous for a child to be born that early. And he was hanging on by a thread. And my friend, my now wife, called us, asked us, said, can you all pray? Let us pray and ask God to show us mercy, to save this child's life. And we did. And God did. Now that child's almost 8 years old, and he's one of my children's best friends. And that's very, very sweet. That was the Lord's work. It was a kindness he did to us. He didn't need to do that, but it was a kindness he did for me. And it's good to give thanks to the Lord for the works he has done around you. Not always as miraculous as that. Sometimes it's mundane. Sometimes providing for a need you have. Sometimes it's meeting your spiritual need in a desperate moment. But the Lord has worked in your lives, and I'm confident of that. If you can't remember it now, I encourage you, seek it out. Ask those around you so that you might remember how he has worked. This brings us to the second part of the psalm, verses 6 and 7. Now, we have a good reason to sing, but we also, the same reasons we have to sing are good reasons to come and bow before the Lord, our Maker. Notice it says to worship, to bow down, and to kneel. Those are three synonyms. They kind of mean the same thing. And in Hebrew poetry, that's a way of showing a lot of emphasis. They're saying, pay attention to this point. And this is also the central verse of the psalm. And there's 11 verses, so verse 6 is the middle. So two different ways that it's saying, pay attention to this. This is the core idea. What you ought to do is come together, Israel, bow down, worship, kneel, submit yourself, lean on the Lord, trust in him. Don't say, my life, my way. Say, Lord, your life, your way, you made me. Who we're kneeling before? We're kneeling before our Maker. Not someone else's Maker, our Maker. Someone we trust in. One commentator says that bodily movements are the natural expression of inward emotions. A bodily movement like bowing, for example, is a natural expression of inward emotions. So then spiritual worship, he says, is the corresponding feeling. Prostration of soul, the knees of the heart. You know, when you hear the call to bow, there's a few things that can happen. Well, you could bow, but not really care. You know, okay, I'm just doing whatever this guy says. Who cares? And that's not kind of bowing it's talking about here. It's not obedience to the call to surrender. You could say, well, I don't really want to bow to the Lord. I don't want to kneel down right now. I'm in the middle of a conference. What's the point of that? But I think the Lord's telling me to. So I'm going to do it anyways. And maybe that's like hesitant obedience, but it's still obedience. Third, you could hear the call to bow and say, well, my knees don't work too well. I'm going to stay up, but my heart's going to bow for the Lord. The point is that your heart is what matters here. The heart leads the body into these kind of expressions. And the physical expression of bowing is a way of showing what's working in the heart. Now, I know as Americans, we don't bow very often, maybe ever. Okay, I'm trying to think of an example where we bow. Maybe if if Queen Elizabeth of England had come in here, you guys would say, oh, I should do something. No, hello. Bow down to the Queen of England, perhaps. I know I would try to think, wow, I should do something. The president walks in of our country, we don't bow to the president. That's just not what we do as Americans. But we might think we should show some sort of deference to royalty, right? That's what they do in the movies and the books. So we get that. Maybe a better example for you guys, you know, imagine you're working at Chick-fil-A. Perhaps 10% of you work at Chick-fil-A already. And you're at Chick-fil-A, you're doing your job, and the CEO of Chick-fil-A, whatever his name is, walks in. What's going to happen? If you know who it is, you'll say, oh, yes, I am definitely paying attention to frying this chicken the best way possible. I am not going to be lackluster anymore. You straighten up because someone important has shown up, someone with authority. And that's perhaps a little taste of the kind of deference here. Your Maker is here. Your Maker is inviting you in. He's calling you close. He's saying, I want to know you. I made you for a purpose, and I want to know you. Now, in some sense, we ought to straighten up or perhaps bow down, because this is a very serious thing to come before the Lord, our Maker. You may ask, what will it look like? You know, is it just like a one moment thing that happens while I'm at a summer camp? Do I just sit there and bow my heart for the Lord one time and say, yes, Lord, whatever you say, and then that's it? That's all I have to do, and I've humbled myself for the Lord one time? You guys already know what I'm going to say. The answer is no. This kind of humbling, this call to bow for the Lord, is a call to persevere, to press on in humility before the Lord, to continue depending on Him. And you may wonder, what will that look like? Where will God lead me? If I live like that, if I live bowing to the Lord, trusting in Him, not myself, will I have everything I need? Psalm 95 gives us four things that show us what obedience, what surrender looks like. First of all, joyful singing. We've already talked about this in verses 1 and 2. You have good reasons to come and to sing joyfully. You know the Lord, if He's your rock, you've got good reasons to sing. And that singing is an expression. It's a way of showing your surrender, your trust in Him. Yes, I can sing. You know, I can think of that Israel, the second generation, going around Jericho. What are they doing? They're singing at one point. Why are they singing? Why are they shouting in trumpets? Well, they've got a reason to. Yes, it's obedience, but also they have a reason. Second, verse 2 calls us to be thankful. It says, enter His presence with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is another way that we show surrender to the Lord. We're coming back to Him and we're saying, Lord, we saw what You did. I remember what You've done in the past. And thank You. That is a way of expressing our surrender, our confidence in Him. Third, perhaps this is the most central one, personal trust. Now, verses 6 and 7 talk about kneeling before the Lord our Maker. We are trusting in a person. Your heart is coming before a person and saying, I trust You. That's what this kneeling looks like. And fourth, perhaps most difficult, worshipful obedience. Verse 7 says, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Sheep are led by a shepherd. They don't just hang out all day. Well, they do hang out all day, but they also are moved by a shepherd. They're going to move from one pasture to another. How are they going to get there? They don't just wander there. If they wander, they fall off cliffs. Sheep aren't the brightest. They have to follow the shepherd if they're going to be safe, if they're going to be happy. And guess what? An independent sheep is not a safe sheep. An independent sheep is nearly doomed. A self-confident sheep is doomed. But a sheep that trusts its shepherd is safe and happy if the shepherd is good. And we have a good shepherd. A shepherd that knows us, that cares about us, that made you, sustains you, and wants to draw you in. He wants to lead you into green pastures and beside still waters. So we ought to obey when He speaks. When God speaks to us, we ought to respond to His voice with obedience. Yes, Lord. All right. It looks dark over there, but You're calling me, so I trust You. And that's what leads us to the final portion of our passage. We've heard two invitations. We're supposed to come and sing. We're supposed to come and to worship, to show deference. And, you know, you might think if you just see the second part, the come worship, you might think that this is a very serious thing. And it is. We're very seriously coming to the Lord in awe and reverence. But it's not just that. We come to the Lord in awe and reverence and respect. And He gives us reason to shout for joy. Submission to the Lord is not a demure, not a sad thing. Submission to the Lord is joyful. That's the result of surrender, of dependence, is reason for singing. But the passage ends by coming to a warning. We've already got two invitations. That's the core of the passage. But they come with a warning, verses 7 to 11. Today, if you hear His voice, and again, think of the shepherd. The shepherd's calling you. Come here, sheep. Come here. I've got something for you. Come check this out. You hear His voice. Do not harden your heart. And then He gives us a picture. As on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. And again, I think this pulls to mind several stories from the Old Testament, from Exodus and Numbers. The first one is Exodus 17. And in Exodus 17, the people of Israel have been walking for a couple days without water. And again, think of maybe close to 1 million people and a bunch of cattle and no water. You get real thirsty real quick. I mean, imagine how you would feel after one day without water, walking out here in the hot sun. Now imagine 2 days. Now you're going on day three and you're like, well, this doesn't feel very nice. God promised us a land flowing with milk and honey, and we don't even have water. When's the promise going to happen? We want that now. We don't trust you. That's the implicit claim of the Israelites. We don't trust you, God, because we're thirsty. Our present circumstances don't match the promise we were looking for. And so, they say, we don't want to follow you, Moses. We're going to go back to Egypt. I know they tried to kill us. I know they enslaved us 400 years, but we weren't thirsty. They kept us alive. We want that. So we're not going to follow the Lord. We're not going to follow Moses. We're going to go back. And the just response, the right response from God on that day would have been to wipe them out. Say, no, I made you. And then I rescued you. Did you not see all the things I did? The 10 plagues? Splitting the Red Sea? Did you not see it? Did you forget? But in Exodus 17, God doesn't do that. He doesn't even rebuke them this time. Instead, he tells Moses, take your staff and strike that rock, and water will pour forth from it. And we know from the New Testament that that rock is Christ. The anger that God should have had on them, he instead directed towards the rock, towards himself, towards Christ, and provided for them richly. God is patient with them. He's very, very patient. He's not just patient, but extravagant. All right, I'm not going to punish you. I'm going to pour out what you need. I want to show you what I'm like. So God is showing them what he is like. He's merciful. He's patient. And he's glad to provide. He wants to provide water. But he also wants them to trust him. And they don't. But that's not the end of the story of Meribah and Massah. That place is called Meribah and Massah, where the water struck the rock, because they grumble. That's what Meribah means, grumbling, and Massah means testing. They grumbled and tested the Lord. And so they called that place that to remember what they had done and how God had responded graciously. But their complaining didn't end there. It kept coming back again and again. You guys probably remember the story. Over their travels through the wilderness, they again and again complained. And they tried to cast off Moses as their leader. They tried to cast off Yahweh as their God. They were worshiping idols. They made their own idols in the wilderness. And again, God was angry with them and yet showed patience. And remained and kept in place the promise to bring them to the promised land. As you guys probably are very familiar with that term, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Compared to slavery in Egypt, this sounds pretty awesome. They're going to leave that slavery and come to a land with all sorts of wonderful food. But we come to Numbers 14. You turn there if you like, but you don't have to. Numbers 14 is kind of the last straw for this generation. We call them the wilderness generation because they were in the wilderness and they were about to spend a lot of time in the wilderness. There's been several ups and downs of complaining. And finally, they get to the promised land. Now you think, well, after all that trouble, we're here. Surely there's not going to be any more complaining or unfaithfulness from Israel. They've seen God provide. They've seen God be merciful, be gracious, and yet they don't trust him. So they come to the edge of the promised land and they send 12 spies in. Two of them come back, Joshua and Caleb, and say, it's awesome. God has been so gracious. There's literally milk and honey everywhere. There's fruit everywhere. The fruit is massive. They're just like losing their minds at how kind God is. They're like, look, God brought us here. The land is great. Let's go. Let's go into the promised land. But then the 10 spies speak up. The 10 other spies say they don't see the promise of God. They don't see the power of God. What they see is the circumstances. They see giants in the land. They see really strong, powerful enemies. They say, well, how are we going to cast them out? How are we going to, they're not going to run away from us. I know God said we were going to have an easy conquest and walk into this land that's promised for us. But I don't see it happening. They don't trust in the God of, the great God of power and his promise. All they see is the barriers in the way. And so they have their greatest mutiny yet. They pick up stones. They say, we're going to kill Moses this time. We're going to kill him, and that way there's no coming back. We are totally rejecting Moses. We're totally rejecting Yahweh, the rock of our salvation. No thanks. And so you know what God says? He's going to wipe them out. That is it. That's it. You guys have crossed the line. Again and again, he's shown mercy. But now the time has come. But God provided them with Moses as their leader. The man they wanted to kill, he's the man God gave for them to lead, Moses. And you know what Moses does? He stands in between. He says, God, please don't do that. Don't strike them down. It won't honor your name. And so here's how God responds. This comes from Numbers 14, verses 20 to 24. The Lord hears Moses' plea. And the Lord said, I have pardoned. Notice how quick that was. Moses interceded, I have pardoned according to your word. He did as much as Moses said. He didn't just destroy them. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of these men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times. Notice that. There's been at least 10 times in the wilderness where they've put him to the test like this. And they've not obeyed my voice. They shall not see the land that I swore to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. So this line right here is really important. The generation who complained, who did not trust in the Lord, they're not going to get to see the promised land, to live in it. They're going to have to walk away in wonder for 40 years. But, verse 24, my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. So we've seen God show extreme mercy 10 times. And finally, we see that the today is over. 10 times Israel had today to listen, to humble themselves and respond. And now, the Lord says, no. The invitation does not stand anymore for you, wilderness generation. And when we come to this psalm, Psalm 95, and he tells us, today, if you hear his voice, he points it out as a warning. God was angry with that generation because they wouldn't trust him. He was trying to provide. It wasn't because God wasn't kind to them. God was attempting to pour out kindness and graciousness to them. And yet they are a people, it says in verse 10, who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, he swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's how the psalmist describes the promised land, rest. There's something there more than just the promised land. There's something permanent, something about the way God is permanently at rest that they didn't get to receive. They didn't know, they didn't taste because they didn't trust in the Lord. They didn't obey his voice. Thomas Fuller, an English pastor from the 1600s, said, you cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late. And the power of this Psalm 95 is that it holds true for every person as long as it's called today. And today is one of those days. As long as it is called today, we have a chance to hear God's inviting us to sing, inviting us to worship and bow down. We have that opportunity today to kneel before the Lord, our Maker. And I wonder if you have forgotten that following Jesus is a little bit like going through the wilderness for the first time. For those who have trusted in Jesus, You've left Egypt, this place of slavery, this place of entrapment to sin and death. And now you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You've been rescued. And God wants to lead you to the promised land, to a final permanent rest. But did you know the wilderness can be a difficult place to be in? And the Apostle Paul, perhaps one of the greatest servants of God ever, he had a pretty rough life. He tells us in 2 Corinthians that he had a thorn in his side. And it doesn't seem to be a literal thorn, but something, some sort of either major disease or pain, something that caused him extreme difficulty. And he says he pleaded to the Lord 3 times to remove it. Now you would think, well, if Paul prays, certainly it's just going to happen instantly. But God said, no, it needs to stay. I have a purpose for it. So even Paul experienced this great pain. And add to that, he went through shipwrecks, whippings, stonings, in prison over and over again. It was not an easy wilderness journey for Paul between knowing the Lord and his final rest. And there's not necessarily a promise that your circumstances are going to be easy if you follow the Lord. But there is a promise that you can trust him, that God can give you a reason for joyful singing. He wants to show you how he can defeat your enemies, how he can grant you full victory. Now, some of you have already tasted and seen that experience, the experience of joy, of surrendering to the Lord and seeing that he is trustworthy. And maybe some of you haven't. But for all of you, today, there's the opportunity to hear his voice. God is speaking to you. Right now, he's trying to speak to you through Psalm 95. Yesterday, he was speaking to you through John 4 and other passages. And the rest of the week, you're going to have a lot of opportunities to hear from the Lord. He wants to speak to you and to lead you, direct your steps. Don't harden your hearts. If the Lord pricks at something, pay attention. If there's some hidden sin in your life the Lord wants to reveal and deal with, pay attention. If there's some relationship you're letting go broken because of your own stubbornness, listen. Listen. He wants to lead you. He wants to bring you into the promised land. He wants to give you reasons for singing. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But instead, come and bend the knee to the Lord your Maker, so you can have a reason to sing joyfully to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. Lord, I thank you for each man and woman in this room. Lord, you have made them all, and you have a purpose for their lives, a purpose for my life. You have been so good. Pray that you would show us your faithfulness in the past, your promise for the present, and the reasons we have for confidence in the future. Lord Jesus, you are perfect. You do good, despite all the reasons we give you to give up on us. Thank you that we can trust in you. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be perfect to trust in you, but that you perfect us by your own power and not by ours. We look to you, Lord, and we ask that you would give us life, life in your name. Lord, you are the rock of our salvation, and there is no other. Pray that you would speak to us today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.